The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So go ahead and turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We're going to read one verse, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. This is the reading of God's word. So obviously there's no shortage of advice on how to deal with the stress of COVID-19. So I noticed this week, just in reading news articles, for instance, NBC has posted a COVID-19 guide, how to manage stress and anxiety. I also saw that there are 10 apps that are designed for you to put on your phone to help you to deal with stress and anxiety during this virus outbreak. Now, I don't know if those apps are actually things that actually help deal with stress or just distract you. But even the CDC, the Center for Disease Control, and the WHO, World Health Organization, have certain recommendations for dealing with the stress of this virus. And I understand that people are stressed out. And they're stressed over this virus, they're stressed over their jobs, they're stressed over the economy, and I understand that the stress is real. The fact is that the stress has been real for your pastors, for me, trying to seek wisdom from God to do what's right for the congregation, trying to be faithful, trying to be sensitive, trying to protect and yet maintain church life. And the burden has been a heavy one, as all of our elders can testify to. But I have a prescription for stress. And so whether you're actually personally here, and by the way, the small numbers don't bother me. It just reminds me of, you know, back about 1993 and 94, that's all. So this is just taking me back in time. But whether you're here personally or whether you're watching by live stream, and whether your stress is induced from the fear of the virus or fear from an unknown future, I actually have a prescription for each and every one of us, and it comes right from the Lord Jesus. And the prescription that he gives is actually in three simple parts. And we're going to look at those three parts this morning. And it's important to note something about this verse. And so if you look in your Bible, you'll notice that this is the last verse of chapter 16. The next passage is Jesus speaking to his heavenly Father. So the passage, by the way, the larger section is called the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 13 to 17 of John's Gospel. And here's the interesting thing is that verse 33 marks the final words that Jesus speaks to his disciples in the Upper Room Discourse. The very next words he will be speaking directly to his heavenly Father. And so the first part of Jesus' prescription goes like this: these things I have spoken to you in order that in me you might have peace. So the first thing that we take away from Jesus' final words to his disciples in the Upper Room Discourse is that his words are intended, they're designed to give us peace. Now, when Jesus says this in verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, he's talking about the words which he has spoken to his disciples starting in chapter 13. And so let me just remind you of the way that this upper room discourse goes, because what I want you to do is, as I survey what Jesus said to his disciples, I want you to remember these words: "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace." So Jesus begins the upper room discourse by speaking to his disciples about being betrayed. He then speaks to them about being servants and about loving one another, but loving one another in his absence. He tells his disciples that he is going away. He's going back to his Father. And then Jesus speaks about Peter's defection, Peter's denials, which were to come later that night. He tells the disciples that he's actually going away. That theme, by the way, is repeated through the upper room discourse. I am going away. I'm going back to my Father. And he tells his disciples he's going away to prepare a place for them. He reminds them that he came from the Father, and he reminds them that he's going back to the Father. And then he encourages them in prayer. In this upper room discourse, Jesus tells his disciples about the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks more about the Holy Spirit in the upper room discourse than in any other place in the New Testament. He tells them that even though he's going away, he's sending one who will, as it were, be his representative on earth, so that once he returns to the Father, he's not going to leave them as orphans, but rather he's going to send to them one who is a counselor, a parakletos, one who will exercise wonderful ministries among them in his absence, so that he's not really absent. 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Jesus would go on and he would tell his disciples that he is the vine, they are the branches, the Father is the vine dresser. He tells them of his love for them. He reassures them that even though he is going away, that he loves them, and he exhorts them to love each other. He tells them that they're going to be hated. Just as he was hated, they would be hated, but the Holy Spirit would be with them. He tells them of impending persecution. He tells them of his own impending death. He tells them of their impending sorrow, and once again gives fresh promises in prayer and the help of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus tells his disciples in the upper room discourse. These are the words of which he is speaking. And so in verse 31 of chapter 16, comes to the end, and Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things, all of these things, I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." Here's the stunning thing to me as I looked at this passage this week, meditated on it, studied it. Jesus is incredibly honest with his disciples. You might think that the very words, "these things I've spoken to you so that in me you might have peace," that all of those words would be peaceful words and joyful words and words that are designed to bring comfort and consolation. But here's the thing. Jesus, in the entirety of this discourse, is incredibly honest with his disciples. He tells them the good, he tells them the bad, he tells them the hopeful, and he tells them the scary. But these very words, all of them, were given to them for their joy. In fact, it's interesting to note, Jesus says in John 15:11, he says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." He says in 16:24, he says, "Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be full." It's really sort of an interesting paradox that Jesus gives words that are sobering: betrayal, defection, denial, persecution, desertion, and yet he turns around and he says, "I've told you all of this, in essence, for your joy and for your peace." Now the question then comes up, and that is, well, is there some sort of conflict then between Jesus saying these things that are so heavy and at times so dark, so foreboding, and yet then says, "But I'm saying this to you for your peace"? Make no mistake about it, the words that Jesus speaks are intended to give us peace. And what that leads us to believe is that it's not just the hopeful promises that are designed to give us peace, but the hard words and the hard sayings are vital for our peace. And the reason is this: in the Bible, hard words are not said to unsettle us, but to prepare us. Jesus speaks the hard words in order to prepare us for hard times so that in those hard times we have peace in him. That is the good and the glorious news of the passage. In him, in Christ, we have peace. We have shalom. We have well-being. We have wholeness. And understand, in spite of our sins, and in spite of our failures, and in spite of our trials and our troubles, Jesus gives us a peace that the world cannot give to us. Thomas Boston, who I read a lot of this week, says in a sermon on this passage, he says, "This is a dark and gloomy day." He's actually talking about his own experience in Scotland. It would have been in the 1730s or so. He says, "This is a dark and gloomy day in which there seems to be a black cloud of wrath hanging over our heads, which, if mercy prevent not, is like to fall heavy on us." Those are relatable words, right? Yet, the storm never blows so hard, but the children of God have peace. Being though upon a sea, yet they are in a ship that cannot sink. And so Jesus' words, the hard ones, the hopeful ones, are designed to give us peace. And Jesus' words prepare us for a life of trial. So notice he says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace." And then he says, "In the world you have tribulation." There's clearly a contrast between the first two parts of the verse. You have the "in the world," which is directly contrasted with "in me." In me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation. So it's no secret that this world, which is under the sway of the evil one, this world, which is marked by rebellion and hatred against its creator, this world, which is dark, this world, which is seemingly powerful, this world, which is often scary, this world is marked by tribulation. Now, for the child of God, you have to understand this is one of the most simple, straightforward truths that we read in the New Testament for the disciples of Jesus. Expect trouble. Expect tribulation. Expect trials. So Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14, they decide to actually go back and to visit some of the churches that they planted on that first missionary journey. And this is what they say about going back to these churches, that they're going to return in order to strengthen the souls of the disciples and encourage them to continue in the faith, telling them that through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. This is the lot of the people of God. Through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. This life is full of trials and troubles for the people of God. So Paul could say to the Philippians, he could say, it's not only been granted to you to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his name. Just as sure as it's been graced to you to believe, it's also been graced to you to suffer for his name. Interesting passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'll give you a second to turn there if you'd like. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. You might remember that Paul had gone and preached and planted this church in Thessalonica. He was only there for a very short time because of persecution. And he says in chapter 3, he says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Now notice this, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. The journey that God has destined his people for is not a journey that is unimpeded. The journey that God has destined for his people is filled with trials and troubles and tribulations. But you have to understand, there's a sense in which that is peculiar to the people of God as pertains to their faith, but it is also something that is true of every human being that just happens to be alive in this present fallen world. In the book of Job, it says that man is born for trouble as sure as sparks fly upward. The picture is that as the hammer hits the anvil, sparks always go up. And just as sure as sparks always go up, so man has been born for trouble. Life in this world is just simply filled with tribulation. Arthur W. Pink says the influence and power of the world is powerful, but not all powerful. Thomas Boston, again, in reminding his congregation that all tribulation and all trouble actually were a part of God's providence in their life. That's a good reminder, right? So what do we say? We say that this virus is actually not outside of the sovereign control of God. It is not outside of his providential dealings with this world and with his people. Thomas Boston noted, he said that there are times of extraordinary providences which prove to be extraordinary tribulations. And this COVID-19, of course, is an example of an extraordinary providence and an extraordinary trial. But Boston then turns around and he says to his congregation, it is hard to stand in an evil day, but it's most hard when we're surprised with it. And so you can see actually the grace of our Lord Jesus as he prepares us for tough life in a fallen world. Jesus' words actually should prepare us in such a way that we're not surprised with the things that happen in this world. And so these are difficult days. These are days of tribulation. These are days of a frowning providence. But then Jesus turns around and commands us to be courageous. He says in the third part, the old King James put it like this, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. ESV, the NIV, take heart. But take heart. I have overcome the world. You see that there's a wonderful progression in this threefold prescription. These things I've spoken to you in order that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be courageous. Take heart. I've overcome the world. New American Standard and the Net Bible say to take courage. The word itself means to be firm or resolute in the face of danger or adverse circumstances, to be enheartened and to be courageous. And in a sense, what the word does is it combines the ideas of courage and boldness and determination that is a wholehearted determination. There's nothing half-hearted about this word that Jesus uses. And so as you face the tribulation that is yours in the world, Jesus says, you do it with courage. You take heart. And so then the question is, well, if there's so much tribulation in the world, and this world is such a sad, sorrowful, painful place, then why should we take courage? And then, most importantly, how in the world are we supposed to take courage in a fallen world? Is it as if Jesus is saying something like this? Life is tough. Be tougher. Or maybe something like this. Pull up your britches. Tighten your laces, clench your jaw, stare down the tribulation. Not hardly. Not hardly. In fact, Jesus simply says, take heart, be courageous, because I, emphatic in the New Testament, in the text, I have overcome the world. Overcome is in the perfect tense. The idea is that the victory has been accomplished and the results of that victory abide. And it's because of that you can be courageous. In a sense, when Jesus uses the perfect tense, I have overcome the world, he's speaking in a sense of anticipation for what he is about to accomplish on that Good Friday and on that Resurrection Sunday and his ascension. And he puts it in the perfect tense as if to say, my victory is as good as done. The events that will secure my victory over this world are already won. The word that he uses is to win in the face of obstacles, to be the victor, the conqueror, to overcome, to prevail in battle. And here's the interesting thing. John, in his gospel, only uses this verb one time, and it's right here. I have overcome the world. But you get to his first epistle and the book of Revelation, and he uses it all over the place. For instance, he uses this verb in connection with Christ in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. You'll remember that John sees this vision in heaven, And there is one of the elders says, who is worthy to come and to take the scroll and open its seals? And there's silence, and John begins to weep. And the elder asks John, why are you weeping? And John, of course, is concerned that the seal will not be opened. And that elder says to him, behold, the lion who is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has overcome, and he is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals. It's the Lion of Judah who has overcome. Later in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and verse 14, we see this cosmic battle where it is described as these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. There's our verb, will overcome them because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so when Jesus says, I've overcome the world, John picks up on that theme in the book of Revelation. It is the Lion of Judah who has overcome. It is the Lamb who overcomes all of his enemies. But perhaps the most interesting thing about John's use of this verb is the way that he applies it to Christians. It's almost as if these words of Jesus in John 16:33, John begins to, as it were, work out the implications and application of what it means, I have overcome the world, be courageous. He begins to work out those implications. So for instance, in 1 John chapter 2, I have written to you young men because you are strong. So we have some young men in here today, right? So pay attention. I've written to you young men because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Interesting. It's not only Jesus who overcomes the God of this age, but it's the young men who are strong and the word of God abides in them. They overcome the evil one. You might remember this passage in John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome the world. Why? For greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You can almost see the way in which John's mind is working under the influence of the Holy Spirit of taking John 16:33 and applying it to the life of Christians. What does it look like to be courageous because Jesus has overcome the world? This is what it looks like. You have overcome the world. And the reason is because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Chapter 5, another famous passage. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory, that's the noun, that has overcome, that's the verb, the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is what it means to take heart. This is what it means to be courageous. It means that in union with the one who has overcome, we overcome. This word, by the way, is used a multitude of times in the book of Revelation. First of all, in the seven letters to the seven churches, every single letter to the seven churches ends with this phrase, to the one who overcomes, I will give. There are a few very interesting examples. Let me just point out just a few of them. If you want to turn over to Revelation 3, we're going to look at four examples here. This, by the way, is the final one in the seven letters to the seven churches. But what I want you to see is the connection and how it relates to John 16:33. So Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Okay? The one who overcomes gets to sit with me. Why? Because I also overcame. Chapter 12, in this picture of this cosmic battle between Satan and the church, verse 11, chapter 12, verse 11, and they overcame him, that is the devil, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when they faced death. They overcame him. That is, they overcame Satan. They overcame the beast. They overcame this world system because of the blood of the Lamb. Chapter 15, seen in heaven. Verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast, literally those who overcame the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. One last text, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And so as Jesus tells us to be courageous, to take courage, to take heart, because he has overcome the world, the way that John sees this playing out in the lives of Christians is that Christians now overcome and have the victory in the one who overcame on their behalf and won the victory on their behalf. R.C. Sproul said, "The world threatens to crush you and me every minute of our lives." You do believe that, don't you? It hurls insults, tribulations, pain, death, all sorts of things that take away the joy that should be ours in Christ. But Jesus overcame the world. That's why the apostle could say that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. Romans 8:37. It isn't because we have the power to beat the world. We don't. It is because he overcame the world for us. And so Jesus has spoken these words that we might have peace in him, being prepared for the trials and the tribulations that are to come. Being prepared actually is what gives us peace in the midst of the storm. In Christ, you have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. Take heart. Be courageous. Jesus overcame the world. So in these times of fear, in these times of threat, of danger, remember this first of all. Jesus never put any of this in fine print. You know what we mean by fine print, right? It's the stuff that you don't want people to see. So a couple of years ago, I had a flight to Zambia, and of course, they had a cholera outbreak, and my flight, I couldn't go, and it was canceled. And so I'd bought insurance for the flight, and of course, what was in the fine print? The fine print was, you only get your money back if you're quarantined, not if the whole nation is quarantined. That's the fine print. Jesus never has any fine print for his disciples. Everything that Jesus tells his disciples, he tells them up front. In other words, there's no way to read the words of Jesus at any point in the gospel and to conclude that this life that we live in this world is to be nothing but unbroken happiness and our best life now. That's a lie. There's no fine print in the gospels. Jesus says, expect tribulation. Expect trouble. Expect trials. Expect to be hated. In this world, you'll have tribulation. Whether that's persecution or a virus outbreak through the whole world. But we can have peace. It's Jesus' words that bring peace. It's Jesus' words that bring joy. And so it's important during times like this to be informed with the most accurate news. By the way, not every internet article represents accurate news. Okay? It's important to be informed with accurate news, but let's be even more informed with the words of Jesus to us. Those words never change. Those words are, in fact, an anchor for our soul to give us peace in the storm. And so Arthur W. Pink says, the storms of trial and persecution may sometimes beat fiercely upon us, but let them only drive us closer to Christ. Won't it be a glorious thing, God willing, this thing passes and you look back and maybe it's some of our young people who end up looking back, 20, 30 years from now, and they go, I remember the coronavirus of 2020. And you know what I remember about it? Is that that was a time in which I drew close to Christ. Those trials beat me close to my Savior, and it was a time in which I do not regret, because it was a time that He used to strengthen my faith and to deepen my love for Him. And so we can face opposition and we can face trouble with courage, with heartfelt courage. You don't need to be afraid, because our Savior has already overcome. He's already won. In death, He defeated death and the devil, and in resurrection, He conquered death and secured life. Did you hear the words that we sang this morning? Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence. It's really quite a stunning picture, right? There is the tomb, and there's nothing but silence. And the thing that breaks the silence is the dead body of Jesus begins to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. And so in ascension, and in His present session at the right hand of the Father, Jesus empowers us to overcome by faith, to be courageous by faith, to be strong in faith, to be hearty in faith. And He prays that our faith would not fail, but that it would overcome. And no prayer of our ascended Lord falls to the ground unanswered. And so no matter what happens, when you are in the One who is the victor over all, you too are the victor over all. Let's pray. Father, we pray that Your word would not return to You void, but it would accomplish the purposes for which You sent it forth. Father, we pray that we would take this passage to heart, that we would embrace it by faith, and with joy. We pray that we would preach it to ourselves. Father, when we are afraid, when we are anxious, when we feel stressed, we pray that we would take these precious words of the Lord Jesus and preach them to ourselves so that we would be encouraged. And so, Father, we pray for your people, Lord, scattered in their homes, scattered throughout this world, unable to meet today. We pray that today, that your word would run and be glorified and do good to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.